have a hard time keeping our eyes apart, but I trust the Lord will encourage us this afternoon as we continue thinking about practical aspects of church life and testimony. And I'd like us to turn in the Word of God to a few verses that I think will be helpful to us. First of all, in Galatians chapter 5, you know that in this particular passage, the Apostle Paul calls the saints, first of all, to stand fast, to stand in liberty, verse 1. And then he speaks about them running in the truth in verse 7, and he speaks about them walking in the Spirit in verse 16. And verse 6 says, well, verse 5, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith that works by love." And then in the list given to us in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, no restriction, no limitation. I'd like to speak to you this afternoon about the church as the world's greatest love story. We've been going through quite an interesting experience in our home lately. My daughter is getting married in August, and she's madly in love. And nothing is too big a problem. No price is too great to pay. No amount of inconvenience. No late night hours. She may work all day and come home and have things to do, but nothing will stop her from getting on the phone and talking away those evening hours. Yep, hours. she thinks of all the little things to do, you know, writing little notes and buying little gifts and things that she thinks her husband-to-be would like, and all the plans for the wedding. I tell you, it's really quite the thing. It's good for me, you know, because it reminds me of what it was like 25 years ago with my wife. And sometimes reminds me what I've forgotten that I need to be reminded about as far as practical living love. Love is a verb, isn't it? Love does something. Love sacrifices. And the church is a love story from start to finish. The church was conceived in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The church was redeemed in love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church was wooed by love. Paul could say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." The church is sustained by love and motivated by love and rooted and grounded in love. The church is the object of the greatest love, of the greatest heart in the universe. We read those words in John 17 as the Lord Jesus prays and says, "Father, I want them to know that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. And when I stand at the cross, I say to my heart, it must be true. you'd almost find it hard to believe that, wouldn't you? That the same love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me, but there at the cross, I see God had a choice to make. He could either spare his Son, or he could spare me. And he spared not his Son, and he spared me instead. What love is that? That would spare the one that hated him, and spare not the one that loved him, so that the ones who hated him could become the objects of his love and share with him the one who loved him even to obedience of death on a cross. If I were to ask this afternoon, what are the great needs in the church today? I suppose the list might be fairly long. We might hear things like this. What the church needs is motivation. You know, we're not motivated. No commitment, lack of commitment in the church. What is the motivation of the church? It's love, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us very clearly that the only fitting motive for love, for service for God, is love. Love to Christ. Now, I can make you feel guilty. And I can make you feel miserable today, this afternoon. I can make you feel such a failure that you'll feel guilty enough to go out and serve the Lord. And it might last a day or two. But there's only one motive that'll carry us through all the hard times, and that is a passion for Christ, isn't it? Love to Christ. One of the characteristics, one of the needs in the church today is a need for motivation. And yet 1 Corinthians 13 and here Galatians 5 verse 6 tells us that faith works by love. The engine that drives faith is love, that carries us along and up against the obstacles of life and the difficulties and discouragements and problems is love. Love to God, love to Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. It motivates us. And nothing else will do that. No sense of obligation or duress will carry me through the hard times like simple, sweet love to the Lord Jesus. Someone else might say, well, it's a lack of fruitfulness. We're barren. We labor, we work, we preach. We try, we work in the neighborhood, we knock on doors, we try a Sunday school, we try kids' meetings, but nothing seems to come to fruition. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The first evidence that the Spirit of God is producing fruitfulness in our lives and assemblies is the evidence of love, isn't it? See, I think people will come if they're loved. It's a cold world out there. It's a loveless world. And you may not have the best Sunday school teachers in the world. And they may not have the best materials. But if little children know that when they come to this building, people love them, they'll show up. Because there's so little love out there. I was telling some folks recently about a story from the life of Gladys Aylward, who made her way across Russia by train, eventually got to China, walked into China. You may know the story how eventually she was looking after an orphanage when the communists came up against the city where she was, and she fled and hauled these orphans across the mountains to safety. Well, after she got across the mountains, she was very sick. She was staying in a house with a group of other Christians, and they were just brand new believers themselves. They were Bible school students, and they had to flee the communists. They had brought their books and their chairs and desks and everything with them, and they'd set up a little impromptu Bible school in the room next to where Grace was lying in her sick bed. She heard them one day, wondered what they were doing, put on her house coat, peeked around the door, and here they were with a map of northwest China. and sort of pin the tail on the donkey, one would close his eyes and go over and put his finger on the map, and wherever that was, they'd say, now, does anyone know anything about this town? No, nobody knew anything about it. Well, let's pray for them. So they would pray for that town, and they would pray their way across this map of northwest China. Gladys Allward spoke up and said, excuse me, but you're praying for all these towns. Who's going to take the gospel to them? Well, they said, and they began to make excuses and various things, so she said, well, I'll go. And there was a young doctor who was a brand new believer who said he would go with her. And they began a journey, and they walked for 7 days, and along the way, every day, they would meet people and share Christ with them. And eventually they got to a town that was on the outskirts of civilization, as far as they knew, and they shared the gospel with these people, and then they said, we're pressing on. And the people said, there's nobody lives out there. That's just all wasteland. And Miss Allward said, well, we prayed for those people out there, whoever they are, we've got to take the message to them. Well, they walked a whole day, and they never came across a soul. I mean, it was just barren land. And eventually, at the end of the day, Miss Allward fell down, and she began to pray, and she said, Lord, we're tired, and we're hungry, and there's no place to stay, and we really need help. And the young doctor, brand new Christian, began to pray. And he prayed, Lord, we walked a whole day and we haven't met anyone yet that needs to hear the message we have. Please bring someone to us to share this message with them. And she was so humbled by the fact that here she was a mature believer and her prayer was just wrapped up in herself and her own needs, while this new Christian wasn't even worried about where he was going to sleep or what he was going to eat. He was concerned about sharing the gospel with somebody that day. Well, they began to sing a hymn, more to perk themselves up than anything. And as they sang, suddenly the doctor saw way in the horizon on a cliff a man scrambling down. He looked like a little ant on the hillside. It was so far away. And he broke into a run, and he ran towards this man. He said, there's the man that needs to hear our message. Well, there was some animated conversation, and then the two of them headed towards Miss Allward, and they said, come, come, this man is a Buddhist priest, and he lives in a monastery on the other side of the hill, and he wants us to come and stay with them. She said, they will never accept a woman into the monastery. Yes, yes, they want us to come. He says they're waiting for us. And so they made their way to this cliff. They climbed. When they got to the other side, here was this verdant valley and a Buddhist monastery. They were received into the monastery. They went in, and they were fed, and they were given gifts, and everything was provided for them. There were meals cooked and everything, and they spread it out before them, and they had everything they needed. And then they took them into a room, and here were 300 mats, grass mats on the floor, and two mats up at the front for Miss Allward and the doctor. He said, now, tell us about the God who loves. And so they carried on, and she was just about exhausted at this point before they started. They went on and they preached, and then they sang, and they talked about the Lord. And finally she said to the doctor, if we don't stop now, I'm going to fall over. So he said, okay, we'll stop. They found out afterwards that it was the custom there that nobody moved until the speakers moved, you know. And I've thought about going there myself, but so I think it's a great idea. Anyway, they went to their rooms, and when they got there, they had just got ready for bed. There was a knock at the door, and at both rooms, they found out afterwards, here were two Buddhist monks saying, we have some questions. Could we ask you a few questions? And they would get their questions answered. They'd go away. Two more would come almost all night long. Finally, in the early morning hours, they finally got to get a little sleep. After a week of this, she was ushered into the presence of the man who was responsible, in charge of the monastery. He spoke fluent Mandarin. And she said to him, why would you accept a woman into the monastery? What's going on here? He took her over to the wall, and he showed on the wall a gospel tract, that was completely worn through by handling. And on it, they could still read the words of John 3:16. She said, he said, we have some of our monks, they collect us some kind of licorice extract, which they then take down to a town some miles away, so several days' journey, and they sell it. And that's what we use for money for buying food and so on. And one day in this town, this several days' journey away, there was a man handing out these papers. And our monks brought this paper back to the monastery. And we read about the God who loves. We didn't understand the message. And the next year when they went back, they found a Bible, and they brought back a Bible. But still, as we read the Bible, we couldn't understand it. But then we came across a section that said that the followers of the God who loves are to go out into all the world and tell this message. So we thought, well, sooner or later they'll come to us. So we'll just get ready for them. And when they come, we'll receive them. And when one of our monks heard you singing, they thought, only Christians sing like that. And so he invited you in to bring the message of the God who loves. You know, this is unique to Christianity. Several of the 20th century scholars have gone back through the religions of the world, and they have looked for any religion that teaches that God is love, and they've never found one. Only the Christian message teaches the story of the God who loves. Fruitfulness, is that what's lacking? Oh, here, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, you know, one wonderful thing about fruit is this, that you don't have to go and buy it at the market and tie it on the branch of the tree. The most natural thing in the world for a tree to do is to bear fruit, isn't it, if you look after it? And so love is not something that we have to manufacture. It's not someone getting up and preaching and saying, what's the matter with you people? Start loving. What's the matter? You know, let's do it. You can't do it. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. We can't manufacture this love, but there are things we can do to stifle it. And if we will allow the heavenly gardener, the husbandman, to come and to cut away those things in our lives that are sapping our emotional energy, that are keeping us from manifesting this fruit, then I think we want it to happen, don't we? Fruitfulness, motivation, endurance. Well, we discover in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 that love is the central secret to endurance. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks about their labor of love. And if love is brought into the equation, if love is the motivation for service, then it's an enjoyable thing, isn't it? The grinding, pressing, weighting of responsibility and obligation. You know, we're not going to see blessing among us until we get over this idea that coming to meetings is an obligation. But, well, I guess we've got to be at prayer meeting. Why do you got to be at prayer meeting? There's no Bible verse that says you got to be at prayer meeting, is there? No. There's no verse that says you got to do anything. If that's all it is, then the Lord would rather you not do it. It's only when love flows into our hearts and appreciation for the Lord, when we want to be there, that's what brings the difference, isn't it? I told some folks about a lady I met over in Ireland. Her name was Sheila, and she was converted after looking for the Lord for 20 years. She went to church every day. She spoke to everybody she knew, asked them, there must be some secret to it. I want to know how to be right with God. And after 20 years, she met a man who had just been hired by her husband in his business. And she asked him, "What do you believe?" And he told her the gospel. And immediately she went to her bedroom, fell down in her bed, and cried out to God to save her. She said to the man, "Do the Christians ever get together?" And he said, "Well, they have a prayer meeting on Monday night." Now, as soon as you use the impartial pronoun "they," you know the person's out of fellowship. You notice that? When people talk about the assembly as "they," the brethren, oops, you know they're on the outside looking in. Instead of talking about the assembly as "we," it's "they." They don't have any activities there. Oh, well, maybe if instead of it being "they," it was "we," maybe you could do the activities. What do you think about that? See, there's no such a thing as "they" when it comes to the assembly. You're in or you're out. And if you're in, it's not "they," it's not the brethren, it's "we," right? We're a body. We're in this thing together. "They," he said, "they meet on the Monday night for prayer." She said, "Will you be there?" He said, no, I don't go. Turned out that this man wasn't even in fellowship with God. There was still enough of Christ in him that he couldn't hide it. She saw that he was a Christian. But she said to me, "You know, that was on Friday, and the prayer meeting was on Monday. I didn't know where to go on Sunday morning. I didn't know any real Christians. And he had given me this address for a prayer meeting on Monday." She said, "I was like a little boy waiting for the circus. I could hardly stand it. Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, all day Monday, until Monday night, to get with God's people to pray." Has it been a while since you felt like that about the prayer meeting? Well, the secret, of course, is that she believed that the people who were gathered there were gathering there because they loved the Lord Jesus. That's what stirred her heart. And that's what ought to stir our hearts, you see? We sang this hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." You can't make time. Anybody here make time? No, if you could make time, the world would beat a path to your door, wouldn't they? You can't make time. You've got to take time. And the reason why many of our highest goals are never met is because we don't realize that if we're going to take time to do this, we have to choose not to do something else, right? Say, "Well, I'm going to have to spend more time studying the Bible." Well, what are you going to do less? Well, I never thought about that. Well, you only get 24 hours, you see. It's a static amount of time everybody gets. And you're already living a full life. So if you're going to do something more, you're going to have to choose to do something less. And that's why Christians don't fulfill the desires, the longings they have. Say, "I want to do this more." Well, then you're going to have to put something on the altar. What's it worth to you? Are you going to read your newspaper less? Are you going to sleep less? Are you going to garden less? You know? It's a choice you make. One day we were out in St. Catharines. We had a privet hedge all the way around our yard. And that hedge took me several hours every week to trim. And one day I was out there chopping away at it. My wife came out. She looked at it. She said, "You know, I like this hedge." I said, "Yeah, it's nice, isn't it?" She said, "But I don't like it this much." It's not worth 2 hours a week. Cut it down. I went and got the chainsaw. That was the last time I trimmed the hedge. And you know, I think there are a lot of things in our lives, like 100 years from now, the hedge won't matter a snap of the fingers. And I think we ought to think about that. We've got to think about the kind of car we drive, and the kind of house we have, and the garden we have. If it's sapping the life out of us, if it's taking hundreds of hours a year to do this thing, what could I do with hundreds of hours for God? That's the question. The question is, well, there's nothing wrong with me having a garden, is there, Nicholson? Are you preaching against gardens now? No, I'm not preaching against gardens. If you feel that that's what you need to do for the Lord's sake, well, go to it. Have a nice garden. But all I'm saying is we only have so much time. And we can fritter away our time. Now, you see, if you give up your garden for me, you'll find some other way to waste your time. People who preach against television shouldn't have television.
Well, you get rid of your television and waste all your time reading cheap novels. Right? That's not the problem. The problem is not the garden. It's not the television. It's not the whatever it is. The problem is that we can only do so much with our lives. And some of us say, I don't have any time. I can't make it to the meetings. I can't make it to this and that. Well, maybe there are some things there in your life, and if the Spirit of God would put his hand on it and say, I tell you what, how would you like to trade this for something eternal? Then if I'm motivated by love to Christ, he says, if you love me, you'll do what I want. You'll see that my heart is toward you. I'm not trying to rob you of anything. I'm trying to enrich you. And so, if you'll trust me enough, I'll take this thing of time and I'll turn it into eternity. I'll take something of limited benefit and I'll turn it into something of unlimited benefit. Does that sound like a good idea? Well, the Lord says, I can do that with your life. I'd like us, just in our closing few minutes, to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, please don't accuse me of finding the church in Jeremiah 2. But I think the problem that the people in Jeremiah's day faced, perhaps a little more extreme than what we might see today, is nonetheless the root issue in many hearts, in many lives, in many families, in many assemblies. And I just wish that both Jabe and Jeremiah could get out of the way and we could hear Jehovah pleading with his people. He's wooing us. He's appealing to us. And you'll notice what he says in Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? They are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Verse 11. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not promise. Prophet, oh, be astonished, ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? In other words, why is he the spoils of war? A little bit later in the chapter, verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a bride forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Chapter 3, verse 1. They say if a man put away his wife and she go from him to become another man's, Shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. One of the things I looked for as a young person when I would go to a Bible conference was just, I think, I wasn't always sure what I was looking for, but just the sense that the Lord would put his arms around me and say, Jabe Nicholson, I haven't given up on you. I still love you. And I have big plans for you. And I'm tough, you know. I'm not easily defeated. I'm not easily discouraged. And I love you. And I'm going to go on loving you. Those are the words, aren't they, Jeremiah 31, verse 3? Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Therefore what? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I think that the times in my life when I've been away from the Lord, and we all have to confess with the words of the hymn writer, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. No infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. That the times when I've been away from the Lord, that the thing that brought me back was not when he spanked me, but when he loved me back, when he showed me some kindness, and I said, Lord, don't yell at me. Don't do that. Don't love me like that. I don't deserve it. And he would whisper to me, well, of course, that's the very essence of my love. Of course it's undeserved. And that's why you're so secure in the love of the Lord, you see? That it's causeless. It's not because of anything he found in us that he loved us. It's because of what he is. In his very nature, he is love. And he pleads with Israel and with Judah. And he says to them, I remember. I remember. Now we might say, well, the Lord knows we love him. That's what Peter said, wasn't it? After he had denied the Lord, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord does know. We can't help but love him. He's altogether lovely. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you love him. You can't help it. We love him because he first loved us. But then the question obviously comes, as it comes to my heart when I watch my daughter expressing her love in a thousand different ways to the man that's to be her husband. And I say, well, does my wife see me do that? Now, she knows I love her. Of course she knows it. But you remember in the story of Abraham that God led Abraham to take his son, travel 3 days' journey, climb Mount Moriah, until there he was with the knife glinting in the sunlight, ready to plunge it into his son's breast. And then the father spoke from heaven and said, hold it. Now I know you love me. Wait a minute. You're the omniscient one. God, you know that Abraham loves you. What are you doing putting him through all of this? And then saying, now I know you love me. Well, it's the same thing with my wife, isn't it? I say to my wife, you know I love you. I don't have to prove it, do I? I don't have to show it, do I? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. God is a person, you know. He's not a computer. He doesn't have it somewhere in his memory bank that J.B. Nicholson loves him. He wants to see it. He wants me to demonstrate my love to him. And he gives me opportunities every day to manifest that I love him. I get an opportunity to speak to someone about the Lord Jesus. And I don't do it. You know what? My daughter takes every opportunity she can find to speak about that husband-to-be of hers. It's the strangest thing. I mean, she'll bring it into conversation where it doesn't seem to fit, as far as I'm concerned, at all. It just doesn't seem to be part of the flow. But somehow he gets in there. I say, how did that boy get in there again? Well, it's because she loves to talk about him. Is that me? Do I feel, well, we've got to do witnessing. I mean, we're obligated. Paul says it's the love of Christ that motivates us. There's another motivation, of course. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's not the terror of the Lord against us. That's the terror of the Lord against the unbeliever. And we know what the unbeliever's facing, and that ought to motivate us. But what really stirs our heart is the love of Christ that constrains us. If I love him, I mean, instead of getting into fancy arguments with people, just to say, listen, can I tell you the most amazing thing that ever happened to me? Who's going to say no? You know something? I was a rascal. I was a scoundrel. And I discovered one day that the God of heaven loved me so much he gave his son to die for me. And the Lord Jesus is alive and he wants to love me in practical ways, to lead me safely home, to be my best friend. And man, I'd like you to get in on it. I can't imagine anything better than that you share the kind of life that I have. Is that the motivation for our witnessing? Is it because we feel guilty, we have to do it? Or is it because we love him? Notice these words in verse 2 of Jeremiah 2. The Lord says, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. Kindness is an extremely rare commodity today. And one of the things that should mark out the people of God is just good old-fashioned kindness. When I was a kid, everybody was fairly kind, you know. It was sort of the status. You were polite. There was a kind of a gentle spirit in people. But today, everybody is in such a rush, and they're so pressed and pushed, it's rare to see anybody show even kindness today. But the Lord says, I remember the days when you were kind toward me, when you thought of those little kindnesses, the little things that decorate life, you know? I dare say that some of us rough, tough characters here, when we were first saved, actually tried to sit down and write some poetry to the Lord. Been a long time since you did that? Write him a little love song? Maybe it's been a long time since you were driving along in the car and you just lifted your heart to him and said, Lord, it's been a long time since I told you this, but I really love you. I mean, for some of us, it's been a long time. I don't mean when we come Sunday morning for an hour and a half and it's our turn to do it, but just in the daily experiences of life, to see the beauty of the flower and say, my Father made that. And lift my heart in appreciation to him. Oh, how it delights the heart of the Father. He says, I remember the kindness of your youth, the little kindnesses you did for the Lord's people. It didn't matter what they wanted. Hey, if it was for the Lord's people, sure, I'll do it. Nothing was too big a trouble to drive some little old lady halfway across the state if she needed a ride home from a conference. Sure, let's do it. Come on. But now it's just too big a deal, as it's not practical. The kindness of thy youth, looking for ways to demonstrate our love for the Lord Jesus. I remember the love of thine espousals. In other words, the terms of endearment you used, the way you spoke to me and the way you spoke about me. I'm afraid many times when I come into the presence of the Lord, it's like business, you know. Oh, Lord, here are the jobs today. He said to Israel, I'm going to take you off into the desert, away from all your lovers. It'll just be you and me. I'm going to woo you again, make you fall in love with me again. And you won't call me my master anymore. You'll call me my husband. It won't be a business relationship. It'll be a love relationship. And that's what the Lord wants from us. When the Lord Jesus came from heaven, he did not come to hire people to work in his company. He had more than enough angels to do his bidding in heaven. He came to woo a bride. He wants our love. And he wants our labor to be a labor of love. I remember when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. In other words, it was enough that I was there. Like to get together with God's people, is it enough that he's here? It should be. We shouldn't need all the song and dance, three-ring circus, razzle-dazzle, doodly-doot-de-doo, you know? I mean, the Lord's there. And that ought to be enough. To be willing to go into the wilderness, wherever that is, some wilderness, some territory for him that, well, doesn't seem terribly appealing to you, but he's there. And he's called you there. And that's enough. He pleads with Israel and says, is there something wrong with me? What iniquities have your fathers found in me that they would choose nothing over me? They would chase after vanity and become vain. Is it really that bad? That people would have a passion about a hockey game or a football game or a basketball game or about what they had for dinner at some five-star restaurant or some new outfit or a new car and have no passion at all about the gospel, about worship, about prayer? What's happened? What's happened? I mean, I'm preaching to Jade Nicholson today. But there's no question in our hearts that we can get far more excited about things down here than seeing lost people saved and seeing the saints encouraged and seeing the Lord worshiped. It's a solemn possibility, isn't it? The Lord says, has a nation ever changed their gods, which are no gods? Can you imagine the Hindus giving up their gods or the Buddhists giving up the ancestors that they worship? The nations of the East, have they ever turned from their belief in ultimate nothingness? So they worship their sticks and stones. They'd never think of giving up their sticks and stones. Madge Beckin talks about buying a piece of land in Japan. And there was a boulder on it. They were going to move the boulder, and they caused a furor in the community because people had worshipped this boulder for years. Can't move that boulder. That's our God. Never think of doing such a thing. But he says, you've turned from me. My people have committed two evils. Not only forsaken the fountain of living waters, but hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You're kidding yourself. You're sitting there with a little teacup like children pretending they're having a tea party. There's nothing in the pot, nothing in the cup. Oh, how's yours? Oh, lovely, thank you. Very nice. Would you care for some more? There's nothing there. That's the world. The world is a mirage. There's nothing there. And the world keeps pretending they're happy. They dream about the weekend, TGIF, thank God it's Friday. And away they go out the door, dreaming about what they're going to do. And they come in Monday, oh man, what did I do that for? And then by Thursday, they're thinking about the weekend, and Friday they can't wait. And out the door they go, and they come back in Monday, oh man, you know? The champagne on Saturday and the real pain on Sunday. And they think that somehow, if they just keep searching for it somewhere or other, they'll be happy. We've got the secret. And the tragedy is that we sometimes get a little disillusioned with our Christianity. We feel like, well, we're kind of missing out on something. Yeah, we're missing out on it, all right. Read your paper. You'll find out what you're missing out on. Look around. We have the reality in Christ. Notice in these words in verse 31, have I been a wilderness to Israel? Am I dry and dusty to you? Do you not get anything out of me anymore? Well, if that's the case, something's wrong with us, isn't it? What is wrong with us? Well, the Lord tells us in these very simple words. He says, a bride wouldn't forget her outfit, but you forgot me. You forgot me. Days without number, he says. And they say, well, now wait a minute. If somebody goes out and has a one-night stand, they can come back to their wife, to their husband, can't they? I mean, couldn't they be forgiven and come back? Oh, says God, is that what you're describing this as? You have left me days without number. You have run off. You have played the harlot with many lovers. But I'll tell you something. If you'd come back to me, I'd take you back. I'd take you back right now. His arms are open to us. And he pleads with us, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Years ago, I was just a young preacher in Georgia, and Brother John Bramhall was down there too having meetings, and we went out for a Sunday afternoon ride. And as we drove along in the car, right, to know him is to love him. And so it seems to me that what we need to do, and what I had to do in my relationship with my wife, was clean up my schedule a bit and spend some time with her and get back to thinking about what she would like, not what I'd like, but what she would like. What made her happy? What are the things that she enjoyed? And to stop and say, Lord, I'm so busy down here doing 1,001 things, supposedly for you. I thought it might be nice to check in and ask you, what would you like me to do? You know? Like, I'm so busy for him, the question is, are the things that I'm doing really what he wants me to do? I had a young man say to me, Monday night I do this, Tuesday night this, Wednesday night this, Thursday night this, Friday night this. I really think the Lord wants me to visit the saints, but I don't have a night free. Someday I'll get to heaven and the Lord will say, well, thanks anyway. You know, I appreciated you doing everything you wanted to do, but or what you thought I might be happy with. The strange thing is that I already told you what I wanted. You know, I didn't leave you in any doubt. And so this is really the heart of it, isn't it? It's coming back to this sweet, simple relationship that we had at the first with our Savior. He saved me. He saved me for a purpose. He loves me. He's patient with me. He's kind to me. He's gracious and gentle. I can go to him any time. The great thing about him is I can expose my heart to him with all its heartache and sorrow and grief and failure, and he loves me anyway, in spite of what I am. And I can say to him, oh Lord, I don't love you the way I ought to love you. Woo me. Woo me. Teach me again how much I owe you. Show me again what you want me to do. Lead me. And I tell you this, Christian, there isn't anything more that he is more ready to do this afternoon than to woo us with his love. That's how he got us in the first place, you know. He didn't force us into it. He loved us into it. And he wants us to just come home as is, the way we came home the first time. And like the story of the prodigal son, it wasn't the boy that ran. The boy turned his steps homeward. It was the father that ran and covered him in kisses. And he's looking for that too, isn't he? And I dare say that in our assemblies, we could use a fair dose of that kind of passion. The only passion you can give yourself to unreservedly, and it won't corrupt you. John, we read, was a burning and a shining light. Some of us shine like fluorescent lights. There's no heat to it. And we need to be a burning and a shining, to have some passion again, to want to spend time with him just because we love him, to want to speak about him like Hannah. The Lord has enlarged my mouth. He's made me a big mouth. I can't stop talking about him. He's so wonderful. Can it happen again in your life and mine? Yeah, it can happen again. If we'll just take time to spend, to invest time with the Lord. To pull ourselves away when we're driving along in the car. Turn the radio off. Turn the tape player off. Say, Lord, I want to spend a little time with you. I just have a few minutes here. And I'd like you to speak to me too and tell me how things are going and love me. And I'll love you back. I tell you, Christian, every essential need in the church can be traced back to this. The need for motivation. The need for fruitfulness. The need for discipline, for stick-to-itiveness, for hanging in there, endurance, for passion. It all comes back to this, doesn't it? You'll find love in every one of the lists all the way through the New Testament. It's always there. It's the heart of it. And it's not something we manufacture. It's something that happens to us as we abide in the vine, as we spend time with him, as we keep ourselves in the love of God. Like my old dog Major, when the sunshine came in through the afternoon sun through the window, he'd lie in the sunshine, and as the sun moved across the room, he'd get up, take two or three steps, plop back down into the sunshine. And then he'd find it was a bit cool, and he'd get up and he'd move a few more steps, and he'd follow it till just his nose was there, just in the last little ray of sunshine. But listen, it's not the love of God that moves. We're the ones that move. When we find out we're a bit chilly, we need to get back on the sunny side and let God love us and warm us up again. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Again, O God, our Father, we marvel this afternoon, not that thy secret name is love, but that thou shouldst set thy love upon such as are gathered here this afternoon. We say with Paul in utter amazement, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We're ashamed that we get used to the idea, that we somehow start to think that God made a good arrangement when he saved us, that he really got quite an asset. We really did improve things by him having us saved. But, O God, to think that thou didst give up thine only Son, impoverish heaven to redeem us, and that thou shouldst go on with us, working with us, patiently enduring our waywardness and coldness and hard-heartedness, the way we treat thy people sometimes, the way we ignore thy word, how seldom we come into thy presence. We're ashamed of it. But the love just keeps on coming. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, Israel, after all the other prophets were sent, after all the other means were exhausted, after I sent prophets to preach at you and shout at you and write to you and act out the gospel to you in every way possible, I still am drawing you with my love. We come to the end of the Old Testament. The last prophet, the burden of Malachi. The very first thing he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Oh God, we thank thee for thine unchangeable love. We want to learn it. We want to enter into the school of God and learn to love thy word and love thy people and love thy son. We want love to bring fruit in our lives and motivation in our lives and faithfulness in our lives and passion in our lives. We pray this, O God, because we believe that one of the chief reasons for us being here is to show people how wonderful our God really is. The greatest of these is love. Help us, we pray, that the love of God might be manifested through our lives in this loveless world, that something of the sunshine of thy love will be reflected from us, and others may be drawn to thee because of it. We thank thee for still appealing to us, for not giving up on us. Help us, O God, to learn the sweet lessons of love, that the Lord Jesus, like a husband, nourishes and cherishes the church. Help us to love him back, we pray. In his matchless name, amen.